All right. Good morning, Severn. How are we doing? I want to welcome you to the second round, 11 a.m. service at Severn. My name's Ryan. If you're joining us for the first time, I really appreciate you coming out. I hope you feel warm and welcome. You get some coffee and carbs before you leave. We're in week 12 now of our series from the book of Galatians called Less is More. So this morning, we're going to be talking about Galatians chapter 4, verses 8 through 20. Somebody's happy. All right. Week 12. All right. Somebody's favorite week. Praise God. Galatians chapter 4, verses 8 through 20. What I'd like to do before we get into it is I'll just read this so we all have access to the same information we're going to be talking about today. And if you did not bring your Bible, that's okay. It's the whole reason we got these TVs. Galatians 4, verse 8. But in the past, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to things that by nature are not God's. But now since you know God, or rather have become known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and bankrupt elemental forces? Do you want to be enslaved to them all over again? You observe special days, months, seasons, and years. I'm fearful for you that perhaps my labor for you has been wasted. I beg you, brothers, become like me, for I also became like you. You've not wronged me. You know that I preached the gospel to you because of a physical illness. You didn't despise or reject me, though my physical condition was a trial for you. On the contrary, you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus himself. What happened to this sense of being blessed you had? For I testify to you that if possible, you would have torn out your eyes and given them to me. Have I now become your enemy by telling you the truth? They are enthusiastic about you, but not for any good. Instead, they want to isolate you so you'll be enthusiastic about them. Now, it's always good to be enthusiastic about good, and not just when I'm with you. My children, I'm again suffering labor pains for you until Christ is formed in you. I'd like to be with you right now and change my tone of voice because I don't know what to do about you. Those are the words of an exasperated man. The guy that wrote this letter named Paul clearly is at his wit's end with the people that he's writing to in this passage. You hear it? I mean, it sounds like a parent dealing with kids that just can't seem to get through whatever they're dealing with. He concludes this passage by saying, I don't know what to do. You know, I'm out of sticks, I'm out of carrots, I'm out of options, I'm out of ideas, I just don't know what to do with you guys anymore. So the first question that a passage like this begs is, what was Paul so fired up about so we don't slip into the same issue? And to highlight what he's dealing with here and what the Galatians were dealing with here, I want to tell a story that I've told before that kind of illustrates a passage like this perfectly. It's a story of a guy named Louis Delcour. Louis Delcour is a true story. Louis Delcour was a French soldier in the First World War. He took leave, but he overstayed his leave. Real bad idea in the military. And so he knew that when he came back to his battalion, he was going to be faced with less than friendly reception. And so he said, you know, instead of facing the disgrace of overstaying my leave, he just decided I'm going to up and desert altogether. So he ran home, true story, to his mom's house, and begged his mom to hold him up, to hide him in her attic, and to feed and take care of him. And because she was his mom, that is precisely what she did. Only, get this, let me remind you again, true story, she did so for 21 years. 21 years. So after 21 years, more than two decades of keeping this charade up, Louis's mom died. And so it was August of 1937. He had no way to take care of himself. It had been years and years since he had seen the light of day, and he decided, you know what, it's not really worth living like this anymore. This isn't really living. So he decided he's just going to go turn himself in. So he left the home for the first time in over two decades, went up to the first police officer he could find, and he confessed. He said, my name's Louis Delcour. I deserted, and I'm here to accept my punishment. I'm tired of living like this. And so the cop just kind of looked at him and said, Mr. Delcour, where have you been that you haven't heard? And Mr. Delcour said, haven't heard what? What are we talking about here? The police officer said, sir, a law of amnesty for deserters was passed years and years and years ago. Not only are you a free man, you have been a free man for a very long time. And with that, Mr. Delcour went about his life after wasting a great deal of it. Now, I've always liked that story because it highlights a really powerful principle that we're wise to remember. Namely, it is entirely possible to have your freedom but live like you do not. And that is exactly the issue that Paul is dealing with here in this passage to the Galatians. The Galatian people were modern-day province of Turkey. They're a group of people that Paul went to and preached the gospel to, and they had been freed by Jesus, right? When they heard what Jesus had done for them to secure their place with God, instantly they were freed from living this life that so many of us are living, where they're trying to earn God's love and approval and acceptance. When they put their trust in Jesus, they were freed from that way of life. But not long after Paul left, some false teachers popped up in the midst of the congregation and caused them to question what they thought they knew. And they taught these Galatians that, you know what, Jesus actually isn't enough. He doesn't get the job done. You also need to do some good deeds and, you know, recreate and relive and participate in some very ritualistic, kind of structured feasts and whatnot. And if you don't do them, then, you know, you're not really all the way saved. And so what Paul is saying here, interesting way to phrase it, is that when you live that way, believing that there's anything that you need to do to make yourself good enough for God, what Paul would tell you is you're actually living in slavery. And this is the natural way that every single one of us relates to God. If that's why, if you talk to people, just the average person in our culture today, and ask them, if you believe that God exists, then what do you need to do to get in good with him so that he lets you into heaven? By far and away, the most common answer you're going to hear is, try to be a good person. You know, God's going to let me into heaven because I'm trying to be a good person. And when you ask them what that means, they'll fire off a couple of commands, some good things that everybody should do, and that's going to make us good enough for God. And that's exactly how the Galatians were living, just trying to do enough good deeds to make themselves good enough for God, to earn their own salvation. Paul says that way of life is slavery. And it's entirely possible to be a follower of Jesus and to slip back into that way of life, that way of relating to God and living and thinking. And if you live that way long enough, it's a pretty miserable way to live. Because let me just phrase it this way. If your game plan in life is, well, I'm going to try to be a good person so that God will accept me, how do you ever know if you've been good enough? Like, that's the most horrifying thing I can think of. And it might sound good when you're young, but then when you get a diagnosis that indicates that you might be at the end of your rope, you start realizing how little security living like that actually affords you. And so Paul says, stop it. Don't live that way. Jesus has died to free you from that way of life. Don't pull a Louis Delcour French soldier and, you know, hop back in your mom's attic for 21 years. That's really just good advice for anybody, Christian or otherwise. But not only does Paul say not to live that way, he tells us how to avoid living that way. So I've bottom-lined my intro to say this. We're going to answer one very specific question this morning. How do you avoid living in spiritual slavery? I got three answers for you. We're going to camp out on the first half of verse 12, where we find our first answer. Paul says, I beg you, brothers, become like me, for I also became like you. I just want to pause there. This is going to be our first idea. How do you keep from living in spiritual slavery? Here's the first thing you need: relationships with the right people. One of the things that I try to do whenever I'm studying any particular passage of Scripture is I try to pay as much attention to what's not there as I do to what is. And I am very surprised by what Paul does not do here. To highlight what I mean, let me try to get you to put yourself in Paul's position. Picture that you're Paul. All right, Paul has just highlighted this issue that evidently he believes is incredibly serious in the lives of these Galatian people. You know, they're free, they're living like slaves. You know, once upon a time they put their trust in Jesus, now they're starting to question that and live like it's up to them. Paul's exasperated, he's at the end of his rope. So imagine you had somebody in your life that you cared about that's living that way. They just can't grasp the gospel. You know, they're running themselves ragged. They're dealing with all this guilt and all this shame. There's no rest. There's exhaustion. They're miserable because they just can't believe that God loves them, not as they should be, but exactly as they are in Jesus. Ask yourself, what would you do if they came to you and laid their emotional and spiritual cards on the table? I'm willing to bet I know the answer to that question because I know what I would probably do. What you and I would probably do is arguably the worst thing we could do, which is offer them advice. Anybody who's married knows what I'm talking about. If I have learned anything in the last 6 years of pastoring, just sitting with people, just finding out who people are, I have learned that people need advice a lot less frequently than we think they do. Anybody say amen to that? If you've been on the other side of that, you know exactly what I'm talking about. And what I'm really surprised by is Paul doesn't do that here. Paul does not offer these people advice. He doesn't offer these people a teaching. He doesn't offer these people a concept that if they just, you know, if it clicked, then maybe that would. No, what he does here is he offers them himself. Right after highlighting this huge issue that's derailing their lives, that's hijacking their happiness, he says, I'm begging you, just become like me, Paul says. What he's doing there, he's offering the Galatian people himself. And in doing that, he highlights this really profound principle that I don't know that any culture in the history of the world is more at risk of forgetting than ours is, which is this. We really need people in our lives. We live right now, any sociologist, any anthropologist will tell you that right now, this culture is, at present, the most individualistic culture in the planet. I mean, well, it is in the planet, but also throughout the history of mankind. Work weeks are getting longer, people have to travel more, we're getting busier. You know, the social media age has really just created more distance between people because now we all have these avatars that we create on Facebook and Instagram and what have you. And the distance relationally is just growing further and further from people. And we're breaking down because of it. And so what Paul's idea is here is we really need people. And I'll just tell you something that you can probably say amen to. There's a whole mess of issues that we will experience in this life that will not be solved by listening to one more sermon or one more worship song or reading the Bible one more time. Because we actually, believe it or not, we need more than that. That's why the very first thing in all of creation that God said was not good was for people to be alone. So we need relationships with the right people. That raises an obvious question. What does that mean? What does the right person look like? And believe it or not, there's four characteristics of the right person that you and I need in our lives found right in this passage. And so just buckle up. I'm giving you four sub-points underneath my first point. So technically, just this is a seven-point sermon. I don't know that I've ever tried this before, so really getting your money's worth this morning. So what's the right type of person look like? Let's start in verse 12. The first thing Paul says is, I beg you, brothers, become like me. I just want to pause there. Here's the first kind of person you and I need in our lives. Someone who is ahead of where we are. There it is. People who are ahead of where we are. That's what we need. The very first thing Paul says is, hey, become like me. And that might sound arrogant to you and I. It's absolutely not. Paul had a much better grasp of the gospel than these Galatians did. Before Paul came to know Jesus, he was as legalistic as they come, intent on keeping every letter of the law, earning his salvation, working his way to God. And when Jesus met him, he completely changed his life such that Paul never again even attempted to live that way. So he's already been through what the Galatians are dealing with here, what some of us might be dealing with this morning. And so he could look back into their life and say, become like me. And every single one of us needs this. We need people who have successfully navigated what we're stuck on, who are on the other side of something that we're yet to get through and are ahead of where we are. Somebody from this church told me a couple years ago, I just thought this was such a brilliant example, told me a couple years ago his marriage was on the rocks. And so he and his wife decided, you know, out of humility, decided that they were going to talk to a marriage counselor. After several meetings with this marriage counselor, however, it dawned on this individual, it became apparent that the person providing marriage counseling to them was not and had never been married. And so, my unnamed friend looked at the counselor, looked at his wife, looked at the door, and then used it. And I think that's brilliant, because you and I have no business taking advice from people who are not where we want to be. I would not ask somebody how to raise children if they hadn't already done that. It just doesn't make any sense. It's great to have peers. It's actually necessary to have peers, people that are in the boat with us, going through life, dealing with the same things. But if you and I truly want to grow, we've got to find people and link arms with people who are ahead of where we are. This is about as practical a teaching as I ever give, But it makes sense. At least it makes sense to me. That's not all we need, though. I said four characteristics. The second characteristic of the people that we need in our life is number two, people who are willing to meet us where we are. You notice, after Paul says, become like me, he chases that with, by the way, I also became like you. I don't think that this gets more necessary than in the digital age today. What a lot of people tend to do is just get their discipleship digitally. Meaning like, we'll just listen to sermons from people we like, or podcasts from people we like, or read the books of people we like, or follow the social media avatars of people that we like and believe that that's somehow enough. But we need more than somebody who's just, you know, out there, some inspirational figure for us to aspire to. We need somebody who's willing to relationally get in the mess that we've made of our lives with us, to meet us where we are. And this is exactly what Paul needed. One of the things that's always amazed me is that Paul, although he was met physically by the Savior of the world on the road to Damascus, he still needed to be discipled by a person. Even after Jesus turned his life on a dime, Paul still spent several years being mentored by a man named Barnabas, who met Paul exactly where he was when nobody else would take a chance on him, when everybody else was convinced this guy's still a terrorist, he's going to kill us when we let our guard down. Barnabas was willing to get into his life and help him figure out who he was in God's family and figure out what his place was in God's kingdom. Long before he hit the mission field and started writing letters that we're still studying 2,000 years later, he had somebody who was willing to meet him where he was. And he knew the Galatians needed that, and you and I need that. But that's not all he says here. This leads me to what will be my least popular point this morning. The third characteristic of the type of person we need in our life is someone who is willing to tell us the truth even when it hurts. Verse 16, Paul says, "Have I now become your enemy by telling you the truth?" Paul loved the people. Paul really did. Paul really did love the people, like the people in the region of Galatia, loved them dearly. And because he loved them so dearly, he was willing to tell them incredibly painful things when necessary. And if you've been following along in this series, you've already moused over a few of those things. Right at the opening of this letter, in chapter 1, verse 6, Paul said, "I am astonished at how quickly you're turning from God." I mean, really ask yourself what it would be like if somebody, like a close, you know, spiritual role model kind of mentor of yours, just walked up to you and said that. "I am astonished at how quickly you've turned from God." Imagine what that was like reading it 2,000 years ago. At the top of chapter 3, twice in the same section there, he calls the Galatians fools. Basically, you guys are idiots, is what Paul said. He said, you actually have the audacity to believe that you're going to carry to completion by your own power what was only begun in your life by God's power. Paul says, you are absolutely fools for living that way. And in this passage that we're looking at this morning, he says, first off, I'm worried that all the energy I've expended towards you, I'm worried that it's been wasted. And then at the end of this passage, he says, I'm out of ideas. I don't know what to do with you anymore. And really what the letter of Galatians is, it's basically like an intervention for people who are getting further and further away from Jesus and are setting a trajectory that has nothing good at the end of the road for them. Proverbs chapter 27, 6 says, "The wounds of a friend are trustworthy." I've always loved the way that the writer of Proverbs phrases that. The wounds of a friend are trustworthy. What that author's talking about there is how valuable and how necessary it is for you and I to have people in our lives who love us so much that they would rather wound us by telling us things that we don't want to hear but we need to hear, rather than standing on the sidelines of our lives and watching us drive off of a cliff. And what that also means is that you and I need to be the type of people that can allow someone to speak like this into our life. So before I move on from this, let me just ask you a question that I've been sitting on all week. I think questions like this are so helpful for us to ask ourselves. When is the last person that somebody confronted you? When's the last time that somebody really called you out? Had one of these conversations with the tone that felt like, listen, I hate to wound you. I hate the thought of hurting you because I care for you so deeply, but I have got to talk to you about this because you're not seeing it and you need to. You know, one of those conversations where somebody tells you, hey, the reason that you're miserable is because you're living for no one and nothing other than yourself. It's not everybody else, it's you. The reasons that things are so thick in your marriage, it's because you're just too stubborn to apologize. You're being completely unreasonable, irrational. This is nothing but pride. You just need to say you're sorry. Or you're sacrificing your family on the altar of your career and somebody's got to tell you about it. You're hurting people that are counting on you. Or that issue that you keep calling an issue or a bad habit or a character flaw, it's actually a lot more serious than that. It's taken root in your life. It has control of you. It's changing who you are. It's going to kill you if you let it. When's the last time that somebody, you gave somebody the right to speak into your life that way? And here's the thing. If you can't remember a conversation like that, it's because of one of two things. Number one, you're perfect. And everybody has surrounded you, and they can't wait to call you out on failures and shortcomings. But for several years now, you just haven't given them anything to go on. Or it's because you've surrounded yourself with a bunch of yes men. And they know better than to try to tell you anything. Because you're not going to receive it. You're going to blow up on them. Before I move on from this, and I'll just say this. In the absence of a person who functions like this in your and my life, it is simply a matter of time before you cause a great deal of harm to yourself and to the people closest to you. And I speak from personal experience on this. I had a feeling it would feel like this after that point, so I've decided to end with this. We also need, fourthly and lastly, people who genuinely care about us. Much better, right? At the end of this, in verse 19, Paul says, I like the way he said, my children, I am again suffering labor pains for you. Listen to that. Listen to the way that analogy there. My children, I'm again suffering labor pains from you. This is really where you see the heart of Paul coming out here, right? He's not just an angry, abusive, disappointed dad that's looking down on the Galatians saying, man, you guys are making me look bad. The letter of Galatians is not like a business letter, like a quarterly review. You guys aren't hitting your quotas. I need more spiritual fruit, something like that. Paul's motive for writing to the Galatians is the same motive from his own words here, that a mother has in carrying her child. He just wants to see him healthy. He just wants to see him whole. He just wants to see him, you know, walk and then stand and actually stand and then walk usually is how it goes. And then run, you know, and then become these fully functioning, independent, strong adults that can successfully navigate the highs and lows of life with some success and some buoyancy, which is the same thing that all of us want for our kids. He just genuinely cared about these people. It would have been easier for him to just cut ties with them, but he didn't because he genuinely cared about them. And again, you and I really need somebody that does this for us. And I know that nobody's going to say, like nobody's going to give me kickback. I'm not going to have an angry email about this. Blasphemy. We need less people that care about us, Pastor. Like, I'm probably not going to get that in the inbox tomorrow morning. This sounds really obvious, but man, some of us have such a hard time letting somebody care about us. Like, some people are almost allergic to this. You got no problem helping everybody else. You got no problem functioning in this role for everybody. But when it comes to letting your guard down and letting somebody actually care about you, it's like a death sentence. And a lot of times where that comes from is because we never experienced what that was like in the home we grew up in. We never experienced what it was like to be cared for. And so we never learned to trust that feeling. And so a lot of people run from relationship to relationship, from friend group to friend group, or maybe from church to church, because it's comfortable to do that. Nobody ever gets to see into your life if you do that. You never got to be vulnerable, which means you can never be let down. But what happens when you live that way is you keep yourself from being able to form a relationship with somebody who really genuinely cares about you. And so before I move on from this, and I know we spent a lot of time on just point one, but before I move on from this, just take a second and ask yourself, do you have someone like this in your life? There's not a lot of people that are going to meet these characteristics. You know, and even Jesus modeled that for us. I think it's amazing. Jesus preached to crowds of thousands. He only walked with 12. But even within Jesus' 12 disciples, he only had 3 in his inner circle. I heard somebody say one time that the greatest miracle of Jesus was having 12 friends in his 30s. I'm 31, I totally see what they're talking about there, but you and I need this. It's not going to be a long list of people, but before we move on, let me just ask you one more time. Do you have somebody in your life who is ahead of where you are, who's willing to meet you where you are, who speaks the truth to you, even when it's hard to hear, and who genuinely cares about you? Because based on what I see here, finding that person and forging a relationship with them is absolutely vital to your and my health and growth. Paul continues, second half of verse 12, he says, "You have not wronged me. You know that I previously preached the gospel to you because of a physical illness. You didn't despise or reject me, though my physical condition was a trial for you. On the contrary, you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus himself." And then I love this question, verse 15. "What happened to this sense of being blessed you had? For I testify to you that if possible, you would have torn out your eyes and given them to me." This is our second idea this morning. It's the second thing we need if we're going to keep from slipping into spiritual slavery. It's remembering God's power. All Paul's doing here is just trying to get the Galatians to remember. Evidently, Paul never actually planned to go to the region of Galatia and preach there. He was basically forced to camp out there because of some debilitating disease. It affected his eyes and apparently his entire face really badly to the point that Paul was not easy to look at. But what he's reminding the Galatians of is that when he went to that region, you know, busted up as he was to look at, that they received him, disease and all. They received him like he was Jesus Christ, like the Son of God strolled through the region of Galatia. But the reason that they did that is not because they found Paul beautiful. It's because they found the gospel that Paul preached beautiful. And Paul dead ends this by just asking them this really powerful question in verse 15. He just says, "What happened to the sense of being blessed you had? What happened?" In the Bible, when you see the word blessed, a lot of times that's a synonym for the concept of just happiness. All Paul is saying is, what happened? You know, don't you remember what it was like when you first heard the gospel? When you first let go of the reins of your own life and you realized that Jesus has done what you could never do and you didn't have to live like a slave, constantly terrified of whether or not you're measuring up anymore. Don't you remember when grace was still amazing? Don't you remember how life-changing it was when you first came to know Jesus? Go back there. Remember that. Sometimes the most powerful thing you and I can do when we're in the middle of a season of spiritual drought is just get out of our present. Stop speculating about what the future might hold and just go back to the track record of a faithful God, because so often it's remembering God's power in our past that keeps us from slipping into slavery in our present. There's a psalm that shows exactly what this is like. It's one of my favorite psalms. It's Psalm 77, and I just wanted to read the first half of this to you. And I'm willing to bet that there's a lot of people right here, right now, that can really sympathize with the author of this psalm. It's actually not David. It's a man named Asaph. The first four verses say, "I cry aloud to God, and he'll hear me. I sought the Lord in my day of trouble. My hands were continually lifted up all night long. I refused to be comforted. I think of God, I groan. I meditate, my spirit becomes weak." And he says to God, "You have kept me from closing my eyes. I am troubled and cannot speak." I love this psalm because of how general it is. Asaph never tells us exactly what issues he's dealing with, which makes it a timeless psalm for anybody going through a difficult season of life. But here's what we know. He says, "My hands were continually lifted up all night long." So whatever this is, it's bad enough that it has stolen from him his ability to sleep. You ever been there before? He says, "I refuse to be comforted." Meaning the things in life that used to bring him joy. The things in life, the activities, the thoughts, the people, the places that used to get his mind off of how difficult things were, they don't work anymore. He can't find comfort anywhere. You ever been there before? Then he says, "I think of God and I groan." So he's at a place in life where thinking about God is somehow making matters worse, because it's just raising a bunch of questions without any answers. How many people are honest enough to say that they've been there before? And then in verse 4, listen to how honestly this guy speaks to God. Speaking to God, he says, "You have kept me from closing my eyes." This is a guy that's almost accusing God of wrongdoing. And then in verse 5, he starts to get down to it. He starts to ask the questions that a lot of us are just not comfortable asking out loud. Verse 5, he says, "I consider the days of old, years long past. At night I remember my music. I meditate in my heart. My spirit ponders." Here's what he's pondering. He says, "Will the Lord reject forever and never again show favor? Has his faithful love ceased forever? Is his promise at an end for all generations? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger withheld his compassion? So I say I'm grieved that the right hand of the Most High has changed." This is a guy that feels like God has rejected him. This is a guy that is seriously, for maybe the first time in his life, beginning to question whether or not God loves him. He's having a crisis of faith where he's saying, maybe God's promises can't be trusted. Maybe I was wrong about this. Maybe God doesn't have enough, maybe he doesn't have any more grace for somebody like me, any more compassion for somebody like me. Maybe he's changed. The only thing that separates a guy like Asaph from the vast majority of people today is he didn't see the point of playing pretend with a God who already knew everything about him. So many people walk through life with these questions rolling around their minds. And God already knows that. He's just waiting for us to lay those cards out on the table before him so he can help us clean them up. But here's where he goes right after this. In verse 11, this is one of the most powerful parts of any psalm that I know of. Verse 11, after getting completely honest with where he is before God, he says, "I will remember the Lord's works. Yes, I will remember your ancient wonders. I will reflect on all you've done and meditate on your actions." That decision right there to get out of his present and stop worrying about his future, but instead to go back to the past, that is the hinge that not only that entire psalm swings on, it's what Asaph's entire life swung on. And if you continue, I don't have the time for it, but if you read through the rest of Psalm 77, it ends on this really hopeful, really encouraging, really inspiring note. But here's what I think is amazing. There's nothing in that psalm that even hints that anything about Asaph's situation has changed. What happened in that psalm was Asaph changed in the middle of a situation. And the reason that he changed, the source of the change that got him through what was the hardest time in his life, I'm willing to bet, was simply reminding himself of how faithful God has been. And if you read through the Psalms, you'll see how many times the authors had to do that. And in this case, the event that Asaph specifically went back to was the Exodus from Egypt. And the reason that he did that was because that was the best thing he had to go back to and find his source of strength in. But the good news for us is that we're living on the other side of Calvary, the other side of what Jesus has done. And so we have a greater story that is a so much greater kind of deliverance that God provided when he sent his son Jesus to live, die, and rise again for us so that we don't have to live in slavery. And when you and I get out of whatever we're dealing with and stop thinking about tomorrow and just go back to the gospel, when we ask God to make it real to us, to help us believe it, to help us really understand how he views us so that we can see ourselves that way, to help us understand how we should view whatever we're dealing with, the people that we're dealing with, the life that we've been handed, and that gospel goes from our head to our heart, it becomes this amazing source of confidence that is nothing like anything else you'll find on this planet. The gospel was never meant to be something that's just contained to a bumper sticker on the back of your car. It was never meant to be a sign that, you know, you got an idea for on Etsy and hung above your kitchen that you can look at and smile about every now and then. The gospel is a power source that we are meant to go back to draw on, to plug ourselves into, that when properly used, allows us to live life well. And when you and I do it, we will find a source of strength, a source of peace, a source of joy that cannot come from anything other than the finished work of Jesus. But here's where Paul ends. In verse 19, he says, "My children, I am again suffering labor pains for you until Christ is formed in you." This is going to be our last idea this morning, the final thing that you and I need if we're going to keep from slipping back into spiritual slavery is resting in God's process. With that, I'll just call the team up and we'll wind down. What Paul writes in verse 19 is in so many ways a summary statement of what this life that somebody decided to call Christianity is really all about. It's just about Jesus being formed in us. It's just about us slowly looking less like ourselves and more like Jesus, to the point that when people see us, they see fruits like love and joy and peace and patience and kindness. They see Jesus. And I love the way that Paul decided to phrase this, because in saying that he's just waiting for Jesus to be formed in you, he's reminding us of what this process is not. Christians are not people who are frantically trying to form Jesus in ourselves, because we can't do that. We're powerless to do that. We're people that Jesus needs to be formed in. We're not even the subject of the sentence. We're the object of God's power. And the way that Paul chose to phrase this, the idea of being formed, it brings to mind this image of clay before a potter, which is one of the most appropriate metaphors for following Jesus. Because clay is absolutely powerless to form itself. And what clay never does is have a mental breakdown trying to form itself. Clay's only responsibility is to show up and stay moldable, waiting for the potter to do what only he can do. Clay can't make itself beautiful. Clay can't rearrange itself. Clay can't fix itself. Clay can't repair itself. Clay can't make itself useful or anything. All it can do is remain in the presence of the potter and remain moldable and wait for him to do what only he can do. And that is perhaps the greatest paradox of the Christian life. It continually challenges us to do the hardest thing in the world, which is nothing. Scott Saul said, if you really want to be like Jesus, eventually you're going to have to stop trying to be like him and start trying to be with him. Because as we spend time in the presence of our Savior, it's then that we find the life change that we could never conjure up in and of our own power. So I just want to bottom line this whole teaching with these two statements. First, the essence of spiritual slavery is the belief that you need to make yourself suitable for God. The essence of spiritual freedom is knowing that Jesus has taken care of that for you. So let me close with this quote. The remainder of our earthly life is an outworking of what God has already inworked. We are called to become what we are. This is the mighty imperative of Christian ethics. Every other ethical system calls us to the costly effort of becoming what we are not. But in the full salvation already bequeathed to us in Christ, the new nature is already ours, waiting for expression, poised for growth until its potential is triggered by our obedience to the Word of God. I found that quote more than 3 years ago. It has stuck with me ever since. And my favorite statement in that quote is this: every other ethical system calls us to the costly effort of becoming what we are not. Jesus never asks you to do that. In Jesus, as we follow Jesus, we are called to become what he has already declared us to be. That's it. That's all.